Philippians chapter 3. I want to share with you for a few minutes about a recipe for rejoicing in the Lord. A recipe for rejoicing in the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. Good to be home from vacation. We were in Florida for a little bit, and then last weekend we were in New Jersey at Pastor Tate's church. And, you know, it really is true. There's no place like home. So we're glad to be home with you this morning. Philippians chapter 3, a recipe for rejoicing in the Lord. Going to start reading in verse 1. Paul says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship God by his Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, blameless. But whatever things were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." We'll finish reading there. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people you love so much and for your presence. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our spirit, the ears of our heart. I pray, Lord, that you'd enable us to receive your words of life. I pray that we would encounter you through the ministry of your word. If your heart agrees with that, would you say amen and amen? How can we remain joyful in troubled times, when we've suffered setbacks and losses, when we're trapped in uncomfortable and oppressive situations, when there's tension in our personal relationships, when the future is uncertain, when we don't know what's going to happen? How do we stay positive and hopeful? How do we enjoy today when we're sad about what happened yesterday, or when we're worried about what might happen tomorrow? How can we maintain a joyful spirit? Philippians is one of four prison epistles, prison letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. Actually, he was in prison for 5 years. He was in prison for 2 years in Israel, 1 year on a transport ship from Jerusalem to Rome, during which he was shipwrecked and snake bitten, and now 2 years under house arrest in Rome, where Paul is shackled to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Paul was waiting for trial on capital charges in front of Emperor Nero, who was not known to be a patient man. Paul had already been through the mill, and now he really didn't know whether he was going to be acquitted or whether he was going to be executed. Nevertheless, this little letter to the Philippians is known as the letter of joy. Joy and rejoicing are mentioned 15 times in these four chapters, more times than in any other New Testament letter. The whole letter overflows with joyful optimism, I continually pray for you with joy, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice because I know that through your prayers that release the supply of the Spirit, I will be delivered and Christ will be exalted. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul is not depressed. He's not anxious. He's not angry. He is not in despair. Paul is joyful and faith-filled and hopeful. Actually, there's a little progression in this letter. In Philippians 1, verse 18, Paul says, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. In Philippians 2, verse 18, Paul says, I'm glad to rejoice with all of you, so you too should rejoice with me. Now in chapter 3, Paul says, finally, my brothers, you rejoice in the Lord. I don't mind writing it. It's a safeguard for you. So there's the progression. In chapter 1, Paul says, I rejoice. In chapter 2, Paul says, let's rejoice together. And in chapter 3, Paul says, now you rejoice. You learn how to rejoice in the Lord just as I have learned, because it is a safeguard for you. You know, that word safeguard means a fortress. There's one other place in the Bible that word appears. It's in the book of Nehemiah. While the people were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that had been torn down, Ezra read to them the words of the Old Testament scriptures. And as they listened to the scriptures, their hearts were pierced through with conviction when they realized how far they had fallen as a nation. They once had it all, and they lost it all. But Nehemiah said, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you know what that word strength means? It means your mountaintop fortress. When you've made terrible mistakes, and you've suffered setbacks, when you've had losses, when you're dealing with grief, when you're struggling with regret, the joy of the Lord is your mountaintop fortress. When the enemy has torn apart your family, when you don't have any walls or anyone left to defend you, the joy of the Lord is your mountaintop fortress. You see, rejoicing in the Lord is a fortress for us. It safeguards us from everything that the enemy wants to put upon us. It safeguards us from anxiety and depression and despair. It safeguards us from anger and bitterness and self-pity. It safeguards us from compromising and quitting. So how do we do that? How do we rejoice in the Lord every day, and especially during the tough days? Looking at Paul's words in Philippians 3, I find a simple recipe for rejoicing in the Lord, and I want to share it with you quickly this morning. A simple recipe for rejoicing in the Lord. First of all, to rejoice in the Lord, avoid the trap of self-righteous religion. Avoid the trap of self-righteous religion. Paul gives this command to rejoice in the Lord because it's a safeguard for us. And then he immediately issues a stiff warning to watch out for teachers who are trying to snare people in religion. Paul's words are so sharp here that they actually seem out of character with the rest of the letter. Paul is talking about a group of teachers called the Judaizers. The Judaizers claimed to be Jewish believers in Jesus, but they went around to the Gentile churches teaching that in order to be fully saved, Gentiles had to convert to Judaism as well as believe in Jesus. They taught that Gentile believers in Jesus had to receive the Jewish rite of circumcision, and they had to keep a kosher diet, and they had to observe the Jewish holidays and customs. These teachers had followed Paul from Jerusalem to Antioch to Asia Minor. There was no sign that they had arrived in Philippi yet, but Paul wasn't taking any chances. He writes, beware, watch out for them, steer clear. Rather than preaching the gospel, the Judaizers were peddling self-righteous religion. Rather than trusting in Christ alone for salvation, rather than trusting in his suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection alone, they were adding human works to the salvation equation. It is Christ plus my circumcision. It is Christ plus my kosher diet. It is Christ plus my observance of the Jewish holidays and the law. But Paul wrote in the letter to the Galatians that to add any requirement at all to the work of Christ is to strip the gospel of all its power. Christ plus anything equals nothing in the end. You know, at first glance, it might not seem that this is a problem for us. I mean, we really don't have Judaizers traveling through the churches, but I want to tell you that it is relevant. If you step back and think about it, some of the 2 billion people who call themselves Christians today have fallen into the very trap that Paul warns of in Philippians 3. Rather than trusting in Christ and his cross alone for salvation, they've fallen into the trap of self-righteous religion. Paul explains what that looks like using himself as an example. For one thing, religion relies heavily upon birthright. That's the way it was for Paul in the beginning. Paul was no convert to the Jewish faith. He was born a Jew. He could trace his lineage to the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Israel's first king. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob born in the promised land, and he was born to Jacob's favorite wife. And the tribe of Benjamin stayed faithful alone with Judah to David, and they were blessed by the Lord. So Paul had a very good religious pedigree. Religion also relies upon religious rites. Paul was not circumcised as an adult convert to Judaism. He was circumcised on the 8th day as a baby, just as God instructed Abraham. So he had the most authentic ceremony that anyone could have, and he faithfully participated in all the religious ceremonies of Israel. How many people who call themselves Christians today rely especially on those two things? They believe that God will receive them into heaven because of their birthright and because of their religious rites. Well, I was born Catholic. I was born Orthodox or Episcopalian or Lutheran or Presbyterian. I was born Baptist. I was born Evangelical. I was born Pentecostal. For some people, it's just I was born an American and God's on our side. I was baptized as an infant. I received my first Holy Communion at the age of 7. I was confirmed at 13, maybe even a bishop or a cardinal officiated. See, for some people, what they're really relying on for salvation is their family's religious affiliation rather than on Christ and his cross. That's the way it was for Paul before he met Jesus. Religion also relies upon accumulating religious knowledge. Even though Paul was born outside of Israel, his parents ensured that Paul had a premier Jewish education. Most Jews born abroad only spoke Greek, but Paul spoke both Hebrew and Aramaic. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the star pupil of the renowned scholar Gamaliel. He studied the Jewish faith meticulously. It's likely that he had a good portion or all of the Old Testament memorized. Religion also relies upon displaying religious zeal. The personal sacrifices and the grand gestures we make to show how devoted we are. Paul was a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. He kept the law meticulously to show his zeal. He became a fierce persecutor of the church. If there are many people who rely on their birthright and religious rites, how many others rely on their religious knowledge and their religious zeal? They believe that God will receive them into heaven because of how much they've studied, or because how much Christian service they've rendered, or how many sacrifices they've made. And I want to tell you, you don't have to be deeply religious to be self-righteous either. Many believe that if there is a heaven, they're surely entitled to go there simply because they have endeavored to be good people. I've been a good citizen. I've served my country. I've lived a clean life. I've contributed to society. I've worked hard. I've done well. I've been responsible with my money. I've provided for my family. I've been generous with the less fortunate. I've been a faithful husband or wife. I've been a devoted father or mother. I've served my community. I've stood up for just causes. I drive a Prius, and I recycle, and I rescue shelter animals. You know, all those things are good, but they're not good enough. And beloved, listen, whether it be religious self-righteousness or non-religious self-righteousness, Paul calls all of it putting confidence in the flesh. And that's precisely the opposite of rejoicing in the Lord. Self-righteous religion steals joy. It diverts people away from true belief into unbelief. Paul uses harsh language in verse 2 against the Judaizers. He calls them dogs. Now, dogs was a slur that Jews used against Gentiles. Dogs are scavengers. Dogs will eat anything, even their own vomit. And all God's people said, yuck. Since Gentiles didn't obey the kosher laws, the Jews called them dogs because they eat anything. But now Paul is using that slur against these Jews. They were born to be true believers, but they had become like unbelievers. And that's precisely what self-righteous religion does. It strips true, genuine faith away from us, and it makes us like unbelievers. Self-righteous religion steals joy. It makes people into unwitting operatives of the enemy. Paul says the Judaizers are evil workers. In other words, they are unwitting enemy operators. They are spreading a gospel that is no gospel at all. It doesn't liberate. It doesn't save. It doesn't make the heart joyful. It doesn't lead to eternal life. It snares and it condemns. Self-righteous religion steals joy. It mutilates genuine spiritual experiences. Because the Jews practiced circumcision, one of the names for Jewish people was the circumcision. But Paul says to these Judaizers, we are the true circumcision, not in our flesh, but in our hearts. But you are not the circumcision. You are the mutilation. You've taken something that God ordained to be a dynamic spiritual experience, and you have mutilated it into a ritual devoid of any spiritual power whatsoever. Beloved, I want to say this about believers' baptism. Believers' baptism was ordained by God to be a dynamic spiritual experience in the life of those who have come to a moment of believing on Jesus. It's an act of repentance that releases the favor and the anointing of the Father upon us. It's not just symbolic. An actual spiritual transaction happens in water baptism. It seals the transaction of conversion in our heart. And when baptism is reduced to nothing but a religious ritual, it mutilates the spiritual experience that God intended to perform through it. So it is not only not a blessing, it's actually harmful because it prevents us from enjoying more of Jesus. So how do we avoid the trap of self-righteous religion? How do we make sure that our community here at Harvest Time is part of the true circumcision and not part of the mutilation? Well, Paul gives us three things to work at. First of all, let's worship by the Spirit. Paul says in verse 3, they are the mutilators, but we are the true circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus talked about that to a woman at a well. He said, woman, the time is coming and now is when the Father is seeking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship by the Spirit means that each one of us is personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when we come together to worship, the worship comes from somewhere inside of us. It just bubbles up and pours out of us. Can I tell you, for a little group of people, y'all make a lot of noise when you sing. You know why? It's because that singing is coming from inside. It's coming from the heart. You can't even hold it back if you wanted to. You just have to let it go. Do you ever come to church with a sore throat and you know you're not supposed to sing, but you can't help yourself? You just have to sing anyway because you can't stop it. To worship by the Spirit means that we experience His presence among us as we worship. We feel God is here with us. Our hearts burn with holy fire. To worship by the Spirit means that we're corporately led by the Spirit in our worship. He speaks to us in the midst of our worship. He guides us. He leads us in worship. How do we know that we're part of the true circumcision? Three things to look for: worship by the Spirit. And second, let's glory in Christ. To glory in Christ means that we put our confidence in Him. To glory in Christ means that our worship is Christ-centered, that He is the object, the focus. He's the subject of our worship. He's the subject of our prayers. He's the subject of our teaching and preaching. We highly esteem the name of Jesus. We adore Him in our worship, and we call upon Him in our prayers. You see, wherever you're being led by the Spirit always points to the Son. So if you're in a place that's full of the Spirit of God, Jesus can't help being the main topic of conversation. I don't know whether you've noticed, but in some movements in the teaching and in the preaching, Jesus has moved far to the periphery. He's just sort of the general assumed context, but the sermons are all about personal empowerment. They're all about being the best version of you that you can be. But Jesus and His cross are just sort of somewhere off there in the background and not the specific content. How do we know we're part of the true circumcision? Three things to look for: worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ, and let's put no confidence in the flesh. Let's not fall into the trap of self-righteous religion. You know, while I was praying over these scriptures this week, I just felt a gentle nudge from the Holy Spirit. Is it possible that we ourselves could have slipped maybe just a little bit into the trap of self-righteous religion? I mean, that could never happen to Pentecostal, charismatic, evangelical people, right? If we haven't kept our relationship with Jesus fresh, is it possible that we're relying more on our religious affiliation right now than we're relying on Him? Is it possible that we're relying on some of our past experiences? I was born again and baptized in the Spirit at the age of 8. I was water baptized at the age of 9. I preached my first sermon at the age of 18. I was ordained for ministry at the age of 22. A presbyter laid hands on me. Is it possible that we're relying on our past service and sacrifices more than focusing on the state of our present relationship with Him? I've done every job there is to do in this church. I've taught Sunday school for years. I've sung in the choir. I've given to every building campaign. I never miss a Sunday except when I do. You see, the trap of religious self-righteousness is not just a danger for those in traditional liturgical churches. It's a danger for all of us. Let's put no confidence in the flesh. Rejoicing in the Lord, a simple recipe from Philippians 3. Number one, avoid the trap of self-righteous religion. Number two, aspire to know Jesus more. If you want to rejoice in the Lord, then you have to learn to do some red ink thinking. Turns out that Paul not only had a PhD, he was not only a best-selling author and itinerant speaker, Paul was also a tradesman who ran small businesses in Israel and Turkey and Greece and Italy. As such, Paul knew something about keeping books. Paul knew how to enter debits and credits on a ledger. Once Paul was in the trap of self-righteous religion, but when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he began to think differently. In his mind, Paul had a whole ledger of credits. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, regarding the law, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a persecutor of the church. But when Paul met Jesus, he began to think in red ink. In his thinking, all of those credits were changed to debits. Whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And not only did Paul begin to think in red ink about his religious past, he began to think in red ink about all of life. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. Beloved, Paul is not saying that there is nothing noble or good or worthy or sweet in this life. Indeed, God created it all and he takes pleasure in it all, and so can we. But what Paul is saying is that in comparison to knowing Jesus, the purest, noblest, most excellent experiences in life are pure rubbish. Actually, Paul uses a strong word here, a four-letter word. There's a perfect English equivalent, but if I used it, you'd throw me out of the pulpit. Paul's point is that pursuing his relationship with Jesus is the most important thing in life by far. I wonder if we think in red ink like Paul. The things that the people of the world consider credits. I'm a good person. I'm a hard worker. I'm a good family person. I take good care of myself. I look good. I do well. All the things that the people in the world consider credits, do we consider them debits in comparison to knowing Jesus? And Paul didn't just think in red ink. He actually reordered his entire life to reflect his new priorities. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Jesus. Listen, for whose sake I have lost all things, I have treated them like rubbish that I might gain Christ. In other words, Paul didn't just think in red ink. He took out the trash. He removed the things out of his life that were standing in the way of his pursuit of Christ. Paul's red ink thinking resulted in some purging and some rearranging in his life, and it will in ours too. What follows are some of Paul's most passionate words in the New Testament. I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. What do those words mean exactly? You know, for years I was moved by the poetic power of them, but I didn't understand just what they meant. Well, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection means that I know what it is to live in the experience of new life that comes from him. There is a defining moment of believing on Jesus, a moment when the gift of faith from God enters into our heart, and in that moment we experience an internal spiritual resurrection. Our spirit, which was dead in trespasses and sins, comes alive. We become a new creation, and now we are empowered by God's presence to live in newness of life. To know Christ in the power of his resurrection means that I experience daily life as that new creation. It means that I experience victory over the generational sins that has plagued my family for decades. It means that I experience victory over the enemy of my soul in every part of my life. It means that I walk in anointing and in authority and in holy confidence. It means that I enjoy heavenly experiences while I'm here on earth. To know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death, means that I continually live the crucified life like Jesus did. Beloved, only Jesus could bear the cross of Calvary. Only Jesus' blood could make atonement for the sins of the world. There is no sacrifice that you or I could make that could ever add anything to what Jesus has done. But the cross was the culmination of an entire life lived in total surrender to the Lord. The cross was the culmination of Jesus' entire life of humble submission, of Jesus' entire life of service to God, of Jesus' entire life of perfect obedience. So when Paul says, I want to be made like him in his death, he says, I want to obey God perfectly and completely. Jesus said, if we want to be his disciples, we have to take up our cross and follow him. To know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings is to live life experiencing that crucified life. It may involve actual suffering like it did for Paul and the Philippians, but most importantly, it simply means that I live in daily surrender to him. I want you to notice something with me in Paul's words. Jesus was crucified and then he rose again. But Paul switches the order for us. He says, I want to know Christ in his resurrection power and in the fellowship of his sufferings. For Jesus, it was suffering and then resurrection. For us, it's resurrection and then the crucified life. Why? Well, it's because only Jesus could handle the cross. Only Jesus could humble himself and submit and obey God and surrender to the cross in his own strength. We are simply not strong enough to do it on our own. That's why we need his resurrection power first in our lives, and then we can completely surrender to God. We need to be spiritually resurrected first, and then we can lay down our lives and die to self. Now that summer is winding down and the new school year is about to begin, maybe this is a good time to sit down and do some red ink thinking. Maybe it's some time to do some purging and reprioritizing. Is it possible that right now you're riding on the spiritual fumes of your birthright? Is it possible that you're riding on the spiritual fumes of your past experiences and sacrifices? Is your ledger in order? Are the things that you consider credits really credits? Can you say with Paul that every other pursuit in life is pure rubbish in comparison with knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord? I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to experience Christ with me day in and day out. I want to experience Christ leading me moment by moment. I want to experience Christ bending my will in his direction. I want to experience Christ transforming my appetites and the desires of my heart. I want to experience Christ informing the words of my mouth. I want to experience Christ empowering me to take out the trash in my life. I want to experience Christ shining through me in my workplace. I want to experience Christ using me to bring healing and wholeness to my family. I want to experience Christ using me to influence my friends. I want to experience Christ using me in the gifts of the Holy Spirit to minister the supernatural grace of God to people who are hurting and in need. Oh, that I may know him, that I might encounter his holy presence in worship, that I might learn more about him, fellowshipping with him in his word. For every new thing I learn about him is a reason to love him more, that I might understand his ways by sharing my experiences with other believers and hearing them share theirs with me. Oh, that I might know him, that I might experience the inner resurrection and the walking in newness of life and the moment by moment surrender of myself utterly and completely to him. Oh, that I might know him. Rejoicing in the Lord is a simple recipe. I didn't say it was a simple sermon. I said it was a simple recipe. Simple recipe from Philippians 3. Avoid the trap of self-righteous religion. Aspire to know Jesus more. And finally, to rejoice in the Lord, anticipate acquittal on your finally. Anticipate acquittal on your finally. The first word of chapter 3 of Philippians is a little bit puzzling. Finally is a word that a speaker usually uses when he's wrapping up. But this finally is only halfway through the book. Seems like Paul was in good company. A father and son were in church one day, and the boy heard the preacher say, finally, as he did every Sunday. But the boy noticed that after the preacher said, finally, he usually took quite a while longer to finish. So the boy pulled on his father's jacket. He said, Dad, what does finally mean? And the father answered, absolutely nothing, son. Absolutely nothing. Why is there a finally halfway through the book of Philippians? Well, lots of reasons have been given, but I made up one of my own. For Paul, all of life boiled down to just one thing, and that was our finally. Paul was all about the final eternal outcomes of life. Even as a Jewish scholar, life is all about that moment that we leave this earthly existence and we stand before Almighty God. For years, Paul tried to earn the right to enter heaven by pursuing religious knowledge and demonstrating religious zeal. But Paul said, no more of that. I have done some red ink thinking. I have taken out the trash. I have purged and I have reprioritized so that I might gain Christ and be found in him. When? Found in him when? Found in him on that great and final day, not having a righteousness of my own making from keeping the law, but having the righteousness that comes from God through faith. I want to know Christ. The power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. Beloved, at the end of this life on earth, each one of us will stand before Jesus. As my friend Jackson Sinyonga says, I don't say that to scare you, I say that to terrify you. And what of life on earth will matter then? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? What will it matter if you live the American dream if you lose your own soul? What will it matter if you had the picture perfect family, you look good every year on your Christmas card, if you lose your own soul? What will it matter if your kids become doctors or lawyers or bankers or singing sensations or pro athletes if you lose your own soul? What will it matter if you checked off all the boxes on your bucket list if you lose your own soul? What earthly pursuit of yours will possibly matter when you stand before Jesus? It almost sounds as if Paul is uncertain whether he'll make it to heaven or not. Paul is absolutely certain. He already wrote to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. The only thing that Paul's uncertain about is whether he'll go in the rapture or whether he'll pass through the doorway of death and rise again. But either way, Paul is absolutely certain that when he stands before the Lord, he'll be acquitted because he believed in Jesus alone. And that's how Paul maintained his joy in prison. That's how Paul maintained his joy in shackles, awaiting capital trial. Nero couldn't take Paul's joy away because Paul's joy was in the Lord. The Praetorian Guard couldn't take Paul's joy away because Paul's joy was in the Lord. The Judaizers couldn't take Paul's joy away. Euodia and Syntyche quarreling in the Philippian church couldn't take Paul's joy away because his joy was in the Lord. And when we learn to rejoice in the Lord, nothing will take our joy away either. Rejoicing in the Lord, a simple recipe. Avoid the trap of religion. Aspire to grow more in your relationship with Jesus and anticipate acquittal. Would you stand on your feet? Give Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a great big praise. Come on, let's give Jesus a good praise in this place today. Thank you, Lord. We're going to finish our service in just a minute. We're going to go on with our Sunday. We're going to start a new week in the Lord. But just before we do, I want to worship together one more time. And I want us to just share a word of prayer together. I know we have a lot of guests with us this morning. We welcome you. Don't want to embarrass anybody. But I would love it, if you're willing, if you'd come and join me here at the front so we can just worship Jesus one last time and pray before we go. If you're willing, would you step out of your seat? Just come down to the front. If you're coming, I want to invite you to come all the way forward so that those coming behind you have a place to stand. We're going to sing what we were singing during worship. That chorus, "Let our praises fill the temple." Come on, just before we go home, let's just fill up the house. You know, I can't wait till we move into phase two and fill up that temple with praises. The ceiling in that building is twice as high as this ceiling, so we have a lot of room to fill up in the new building. Come on, lift up your voice. Let's worship, and then we're going to pray. Let our praises fill the temple. Let our praises fill the temple. Let our praises fill the temple. For you. From anxiety, from anger. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you're grieving right now, receive this word from the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your mountaintop fortress. He's surrounding you and shielding you. There's somebody here and you feel like you have no one to defend you. You have no one to protect you. You have no covering. You have no one who's just over you, watching you. The joy of the Lord, you don't need walls. The Lord is your wall. He's your fortress. He's your mountaintop fortress around your heart. Take your hand if you're willing. Would you just put it on your forehead, and I want to pray for you. Father, thank you for your beautiful people who you love so much, Lord. Thank you for the good promise that the good work that you've begun in us, you will be faithful to carry on to completion. And Father, right now in Jesus' name, I pray that you'd help us to do some red ink thinking, Lord. Father, those things that the world considers credits, Lord. Father, in our minds, in the ledgers of our mind, Lord, let them be debits in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Father, if any of us, Lord, have fallen back and we're riding on the fumes of our birthright, if we're riding on the fumes of our past experiences with you and the things that we've gone through and experienced, and Lord, whether it be our baptism or receiving the Holy Spirit or past acts of service, Lord, if any of us are riding on the fumes of yesterday rather than our fresh relationship with you, I pray, Lord, that we would do some red ink thinking right now. And Father, let red ink thinking be followed by purging and reprioritizing. Come on, lift up your hands. Father, we want to know Christ. We want to know him in the power of his resurrection, walking in newness of life as new creations. Lord, we want to experience that inner resurrection that comes from believing on Jesus and walking in that beautiful victory. And we want to know Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings, laying down our lives and living the crucified life of humble submission and surrender and total obedience to the Father. Come on, would you lift up your hands? Would you lift up your face? Would you just make Paul's prayer your prayer this morning? Would you just say, I want to know Christ? Come on, you're not convincing me. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Lord, bless your beautiful people. Lord, I pray that the cloud of your presence would surround us. I pray that, Lord, you'd watch over us, protect us. I pray, Lord, that you'd lead us forward. I pray that your provision, lift up your hands, Lord. Father, bless everything your people touch this week. Let everything they touch prosper, Lord. Let everything they touch, Lord, bring a good result and a good return, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for leading us in your peace until we come together again. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you, everyone.